completed the qualifications for an elder in Timothy's letter. We will now take up some of the ones that Paul mentions to Titus that are not mentioned in 1 Timothy. Our text this morning is going to be Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, and we will read through verse 9, focusing primarily on qualifications in verse 7 and verse 8. Brethren, there is no other place on the face of this planet that I would rather be than right here, worshiping the living Christ with you. Nothing in this world attracts my attention or my desires like the gathering of God's people. That is what Jesus Christ died to bring into existence. The churches didn't just pop up as some kind of religious organization, but as the very hub of God's eternal purpose for establishing His kingdom in this world. And this is the place my heart longs to be until we get to the fulfillment of this, which is our blessed eternity with Christ. Now, we're going to read verses 5 through 9, so if you would please stand with me. Brethren, I urge you, and I urge you with joy, that you give your attention to God's Word. God in His mercy, God in His grace, God in His love has breathed and preserved His Word for us and for all God's people down through the ages. We have the revelation of God here in our hands or before us, or we're hearing it even if we don't have a Bible before us. Let us give truly our heart's attention to these words. Titus 1, beginning in verse 5, this is the word of God. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre or dishonest money, dishonest wealth, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Amen. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of that precious word. Let's remain standing for prayer. What a pleasure for the heart born of thy Spirit to stand with thy people and praise thee and sing to thee and pray to thee and to hear thee speak in thy blessed word. We thank thee for the word read to us already. And now we thank Thee for the opportunity to hear Thy word again, to have it preached and taught to us. My Father, I thank Thee for salvation in Christ Jesus, our crucified and resurrected Savior. How I praise Thee for the gift of eternal life granted to us, breathed upon our souls by that mighty power of the Holy Spirit, that mighty power of creation, that mighty power of the kingdom of God, that mighty power of the world to come. Blessed be Thy holy name. O Father, O Son, O Holy Spirit, we magnify Thee with all our hearts. Thou art worthy. Thou art great. Thou art holy. The whole region of heaven rings with that sound. Holy, holy, holy. Father, may our hearts resound with it like finely tuned instruments. May we hum with that glorious chant, that glorious praise and chorus. Father, may our flimsy little voices join all the saints that have gone before us and all the holy citizens of heaven. And may in that place of magnificent splendor, holiness, purity, the presence of God, oh, may it be filled with Thy glory as Thy people on this planet magnify Thee today. Hear our little voices as we have sung and as we have prayed. And now, O God, come with Thy mighty power in the preaching of Thy word. Heal the sick, raise the dead. Father, I pray, move in the hearts of everyone who's sitting here. May those who have come to just sit and drift, shake them, grasp their attention, fill their hearts with the power of Thy presence. O Spirit of God, fill Thy temple. Fill Thy temple here this morning. And may we know that power, that glorious power that will one day burn up this earth and establish the glories of eternity. May we be shaken even now. And now, O God, help this flimsy vessel to speak Thy word to Thy precious people. Look at Thy sheep, Lord. Look at Thy sheep. Thou didst know them. Thou didst love them before the foundation of the world. Thou didst draw them here and there and all over this planet. They're all gathered today at different times and different places. But where Thy Spirit is, there is liberty. Where Thy Spirit is, there is the power of God. The power of God to transform. And I ask Thee to transform us today. Make those born of Thy Spirit, make them, sanctify them, build them up in Thy faith. Fill them with Thy love. Fill them, O God, with the blessed assurance that Thou art their God and they are Thy people. And now, O God, we also pray once again for the lost. Father, if they knew the horror of the judgment coming, if they knew the horror of hell, they would flee, they would run to Christ. Make Christ apparent to their souls today and draw them by the glorious power and sweetness of Christ Jesus. And we pray it all in His name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. No pastor, no pope. Jesus Christ alone is and ever will be the head of His church and of His churches. Nevertheless, Christ has ordained that faulty but faithful men, filled with and qualified by the Holy Spirit, should preach, teach, and model the Word of God for the spiritual growth of God's eternally loved people. Such men must be qualified by the Holy Spirit in accord with the revelation of God's Word. We have for several weeks now looked at the qualifications that the Spirit of God hath breathed and hath preserved for us and for all churches, so that we might know who should be pastors, who should be elders, bishops, shepherds, and under-shepherds at that. Now, as we continue our study in these qualifications, these necessary qualifications, we now take up not soon angry, lover of good, just, holy, temperate. And may God, our Heavenly Father, fill our hearts with love, not the schmaltzy lies from the flesh in Hollywood, but the love that is kindled by the power of the Holy Spirit in God's people, in their souls, that kindles up the fire of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be exactly what happens today. May God, through the mighty power of His Spirit, draw our hearts out by the glorious love of Christ to the glorious love of Christ. And not only Christ, but one another. If that isn't your aim today, I urge you to transform your thinking before the day's up. Now, that being said, the very first thought we want to consider this morning is that a pastor after God's heart is not soon angry, or must not be soon angry. Paul instructed Titus, for a bishop, this is in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not soon angry. Notice it doesn't say never angry. There is a place for genuine, righteous indignation, a true anger. But it's usually, when we're angry, for sinful purposes with the wrong object. We should be angry about sin, our sin, grieved, angry and grieved about our sin, so that we might look to the Lord Jesus Christ and find peace. We can be angry when we see wickedness triumphing in a situation because Christ is dishonored. Someone, a person made in the image of God, is harmed or killed. We should be angry about that. There are numerous right things to be angry about, but not usually with the targets that we choose. And while we may be angry, this is qualified, not soon angry. Here, the Spirit of God inspired Paul to use a rare word in the Greek. It only appears once in the New Testament, and it's right here. It means quick-tempered, short-tempered, hot-tempered. tempered. One lexicon quotes, of all people, Aristotle. This is the way it was used in the Greek. He said, quick-tempered persons lose no time being angry. They lose no time being angry and do so with those they ought not, over things they ought not, and far more than they ought. Close quote. I'll repeat that. It's worth remembering, even though it's from a heathen. Quick-tempered persons lose no time being angry. In other words, short fuse, anger. And do so with those they ought not. They got the wrong targets most of the time for their short temper. Over things they ought not, very often it's not worth the energy expended. And far more than they ought. It's usually too severe, too strident. So while this word only appears once, the Old Testament expresses the idea regularly. Wise Solomon said, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly." Now, this is God speaking. Everyone here needs to be listening. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. Again, a wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. In other words, the cool, calm, thinking person looks at what the soon angry person looks at. The angry person blows his top. The other man who is, or woman, who is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Let's cool this down. Let's think coolly here. Your anger is accomplishing nothing. Again, make no friendship with an angry man and with a furious man. Thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul, a trap for your soul. Anger, sinful, blistering, caustic anger is like a disease. It's like a weapon. It destroys what's in its path. It's like a fire racing through the dry grass. I mean, you notice this here. Are you paying attention? Don't even be friends with people who are like this. It doesn't mean that we cannot love them, pray for them, and encourage them. But when that becomes obvious that they are people with that short fuse and they're always going to be getting angry, there's no friendship there because you yourself will likely pick it up. Happens in families. Dads, is that so? Does it take very long for your children to have outbursts like you do? Do they see your anger and feel your anger? And have you noticed how quickly they can turn it on somebody else, like their siblings or the people they're playing with? Again, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. The hot head goes in his anger and from his anger, generally right into sin. He will not speak, he will not think right, he will not speak right, he will not do right. He's angry. and again. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. I like that one. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Who takes a city? A great conqueror, a powerful man. He's saying, when you learn to rule your spirit, you're like one of those great conquerors. You have triumphed. You have the victory over something that truly needs to be conquered. Very little damages a wife or children than a hothead. Thank the Lord for repentance and the blood of Christ. As a shepherd of God's blood-bought sheep, a pastor can face issues daily that irritate, frustrate, and aggravate him. His flesh will vex him. His failures will mock him. His sins will tempt him. His health may weaken him. His critics will wound him. His enemies will persecute him. His congregation can exasperate him. His schedule can crush him. His family can distress him. And the devil and his demons will torment him. He can lose his temper. A quick-tempered man will rarely have the patience for those things, nor honor Christ in such trials. He will lose his temper at the wrong time, or with the wrong people, or over the wrong issues, or even all of the above, at the same time. And that contradicts the long-suffering Christ, our patient Savior, the one who puts up, suffers long with us every day. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But we need to recognize that explosive anger is a sin that must be mortified, or a man is not qualified to be an elder. Such anger, quick anger, quenches the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? And that discourages God's people. If you've spent the week in your hot-headed explosions, women can do this too, by the way. Just wanted to make sure you felt equal this morning. You can completely grieve and kill the sense of Christ's presence in your home. When Paul the Apostle appealed to the Corinthians, he said, "Now I, Paul, beseech thee, I, Paul myself, beseech thee by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now we know that the Lord could manifest anger, and he did, but it was never sinful. Never. With us, I would be willing to guess that most of us don't respond in righteous indignation, but with sinful anger. And sin is to be repented of as quickly as possible. It is by the meekness and gentleness of Christ that Paul could say to the Corinthians, and let's remember, He even said to them, "All right, how would you like for me to come next time? With a rod?" Now, what does that say? There's righteous indignation. There were things going on in the congregation that he said need correction and discipline. Now, do you want to try to get it under control over there before I visit? Sins usually, my friends, usually run in packs like mad dogs. Satan loves to fool us and play with our minds and make us think, oh, this thing, this one thing is like my sin, this thing I've got to struggle with. He's usually using that one to keep a pack of them in your flesh. He's just distracting you from the real issue. He'll throw some little sin that's very nagging and one that you're ashamed of and try to keep you from doing anything about it while he's hiding a nest of wickedness and stirring you up to more sins than you can count. We need a Savior, and we have one. And as I said, we have an advocate. We've got somebody that's on our side in the presence of Almighty God. We have someone who says, "I took that penalty for their sins." Thank you, Lord. So when we fail, we should look immediately to the one who's paid for it. A man's hot-headedness often finds its roots in his pride, arrogance, self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and lack of self-control. Commentator Philip Towner says, quote, when we're talking about not soon angry, he says, "One whose behavior is characterized by an explosive lack of control was unfit for leadership in the church." That's what this means. One who is soon angry, faithful Christian that he might be, blessed husband that in between explosions he might be, but he's not a candidate for eldership. Soon angry. And that's usually fairly visible. Now, that brings us to our second thought. A pastor after God's heart must be a lover of good men. He must not be soon angry. But he must be a lover of good men. Now, in our day, that probably sounds a little foreign to our ears, a little strange, talking about being a lover of men. It is tragic that perversion perverts good things. But that's exactly what perversion is. It's taking something that is good or righteous and twisting it, turning it, bending it, making it something other than what it was intended to be. So the text says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, a lover of good men." Now, once again, the Holy Spirit led Paul to use a word that appears only once in the New Testament. Only once. And it's right here. The Greek underlying the English generally means loving the good. Loving the good. In many editions of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, the word men is in italics, which means it's not in the text. And this word also means loving good people. That's why they probably chose to put the word men there. The Authorized Version translators put alternate readings in the margins of the Bible. I checked one of my own AVs this morning, and sure enough, there it was, right in the margin. Loving the good. That is actually what the word means, but it extends to loving good people. Now, that does make sense if we just think about it for a minute, right? The AV is helpful, at least in giving us a narrower view of it, but the Greek itself gives us kind of an expanded view of it. Someone who loves what is good will truly love who is good. Isn't that right? If you really love what is good in God's book, if you love what is good, you love people that do it. You love people that think it, that speak it. You're encouraged by good people. The problem is many Christians use the word good as kind of a secondary term that kind of applies just to anybody. Now, in our language, it can. So let me make that clear. But the fact of the matter is that because God is good and begins the Bible with that, in Jewish thinking, good was synonymous with God. So if we're having a good time, we're having a time that exalts and honors God, not something that desecrates our bodies and dishonors our Creator. Now, the world, a good time for the world is usually sin. Thankfully, there are some things that are not bad, but I'm just telling you how things change. They associated the idea of good with God. Why is that? Well, because God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Psalm 100, verse 5, Jeremiah 33, verse 11, and Nahum 1, 7, all proclaim, the Lord is good. And that should be on our lips. We should regularly proclaim and magnify our God. Say our God is good. At every stage of creation, we read, and God saw that it was good. After he did it, he looked at it and he said, that magnifies my character. It's good. I say that it's good according to me, because I am what is good. I am the standard of good. Very often when you hear the world say, oh, he's a good man, it's not God as the standard. And at the conclusion of creation, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Paul says that all Christians should love whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, some make a mistake and say, oh, well, that's the list of all that we can think about. It's like, no, this is an example, but what he's telling us by listing so many words is to say, God is good, and we should be thinking on what is good. So is it true? Is it honest? And we can go back through the list. I encourage you to think about these things. Now, he does say if there's any virtue in it. Virtue means uncommon character worthy of praise. Uncommon character worthy of praise. It's excellence in character. Christ said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. Well, that very statement, if you believe that statement with all your heart, what do you call entertainment that you let into your eyes, your ears, that you let its pulsing pound your body? What would you call it? Is it good? Is it steers you? Does it steer you to the good? Does it make you want to do good? You say, man, I like that. It makes me feel good. What do you mean by that? It makes you feel sexy? What do you mean by that? Good needs to be defined by the one who is good. And by nature, we're not. Because we're made in the image of God, even unbelievers can do good things according to the word of God. But they don't do it for the right reason. They don't do it to bring him glory. Anyway, Jesus himself said, good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. That means we need to stock up. You know, right now, people are stocking up on all kinds of goods, preppers all over the world. And certainly, I think everybody understands why. They're stocking up on everything that they can. Well, let me tell you what. In this wicked world, you need to stock up your heart. You need to prep for all of the evil that's still to come. You need to fill up your heart with what is good. God's word. Make your house, make your heart a storehouse of good things so that you can think good things, so that you can speak good things, so that there will be some motivation and guidance in doing good things in a wicked world. So God's pastor will ever follow that which is good. That which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. And he will exhort God's people, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. That's 3 John 11. Abhor that which is evil. That's a hard thing for us to do because our flesh naturally loves evil. It takes a new heart and it takes the Holy Spirit to abhor that which is evil. Now, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, abhor which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Is that what we're doing? Or have we believed the world? I'm so full of grace, I can do everything the world does and watches and listens to and wears, and everything's okay. No, it's not. You need to guard your heart. You need to know how to abhor evil and to cleave to that which is good. His prayer, Paul's prayer for God's people will be that the Lord Jesus himself and God the Father will establish his people in every good word and work. Are you stopped up with good words? Or is your mouth a fountain of filth? These things matter. We want to be good. Now, generally, when parents say, all right, now be good, what we mean is now behave before you find out whether I have an explosive temper or not. Right? But the idea of behaving is just one aspect of that. Ultimately, the reasons we do things are good or evil. We need to make sure we have a heart that loves what is good, what is pure, what is right, what is holy. What is building? What is edifying? God's pastor will not be conformed to this world. Rather, he will be transformed by the renewing of his mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, quote, according to the interpretation of the early church, this word, it relates to the unwearying activity of love. We get it? If we have the right motive, if we have a new heart, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if His Word informs our lives, then to do good is to love somebody. It's not just saying, love you, baby. It's doing for them that which God calls us to. When you do good, when you do what God says to others, when you love them according to the Word, when you love them according to God's law, when you love them, truly love them, by when you have the opportunity to lie, you tell them the truth. You have an opportunity to commit adultery, you love them by avoiding it. True goodness manifested is connected to the motivation of love, if we're truly believers. So you want to do good to somebody. You want to build them up. We always want somebody to do good to us. We complain when somebody doesn't. But if you really knew your own flesh, you would say, well, when they did that wicked thing to me, I certainly deserved it. But I'm going to show people what is right, what is good, what is pure, what is holy. And I'm going to do it because God loves me and I love Him back. And I will show that love to Him by doing good. I think the early church was right. Goodness relates to the unwearying activity of love. We expend ourselves for somebody. That's like Christ. That's what Jesus did. Well, above all, particularly speaking, a candidate for eldership loves Christ and Christ's people. The first one, we don't generally have any problem with if we have a new heart. Loving His people, that's a challenge. Because they don't agree with me. And I do this in my house and they don't. Oh, they're not saved. Not sure that's Christian thinking. I would just urge you to think about it. There may be cases when you need to do that. I know that I've seen them. But I think we're a little trigger happy on that sometimes. So a pastor should love Christ, think of Christ, pray to Christ, love Him who died on Calvary's cross and rose again the third day, who ascended up to glory, is seated at the Father's right hand, and He's there interceding for us. Jesus, our great high priest, we just sang it, suffered and bled and died, my guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. Oh, what keeps my conscience quiet? The blood of Christ. That's what a man who's a pastor needs to know and needs to press it on the Lord's people regularly. He takes Jesus Christ's command seriously. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. That sounds nice. It's kind of become Christian mush. But this means doing good from our hearts, even to our enemies. That is the command of Jesus Christ. That is the Word of God. A man that is going to pastor God's people has to know that. His life should be a commentary on John's statement, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat Jesus loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. my brothers or sister in Christ. How do I know I'm a Christian? I'm a good Calvinist. No, that's not what it says. I got my systematic theology down. Praise the Lord. Everybody ought to study good systematic theology. Everybody. Study the confession. It's a simple systematic theology. Gives you an unfolding of the great truths of the Word of God. It's not perfect. It's pointing you to the perfect Word. Just like a pastor, just like any elder, just like any teacher in the churches. But we need to notice that. Everyone that loveth him that begat, do you love Jesus? Loveth him also that is begotten of him. That's the test. A man qualified to be an elder loves men and women who love Christ. I believe that's ultimately the idea behind lover of the good. He loves people who pray. He loves people who love, read, study, and memorize the Scriptures. He loves people who obey the Scriptures and do good. Why? Because God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. Amen. It's like everything else that we see about the qualifications of an elder. He is to be these things. He is to be observably these things, weak and feeble as he will be at moments. But he is to model for God's people because God's people are to be like that. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and what did he do? He did good. He did good things. And that should be the case with us. If you're born of God's Spirit, your heart should be the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And there should be a wonderful throne in that heart. And on that throne should be Christ the Lord. And that's how you operate. Control Central is under the influence of Jesus Christ. How do you find that? It's in the Word. It's in prayer. It's building one another up. That's why we should love one another. If you don't know the people in your congregation, you don't want to associate with them, what are you doing here? It's that simple. God's people gather with God's people. They love God's people. They want to be with God's people. They'll see people that are 100 miles ahead of them on the gospel road, and they'll see people 100 miles behind them on the gospel road. But they're all walking in the same direction. Some have learned some things that you've learned, and vice versa. And I don't know this yet, but you do. And that means I need you. Ceslas Speak says, quote, "As an overseer over the household of God, the bishop must have a love for guests in his heart." That has to do with the qualification before this one. It's the love of hospitality. We've already covered that. But he's saying the overseer, the bishop, the pastor, must have a love for guests. He needs to be somebody who's hospitable. Love for guests in his heart, but as lover of the good, we must understand that he is profoundly good, loving to act well and to do what is good. This is not a mere inclination. It's not just, well, I feel like I ought to do this. It's not a mere inclination, but an effective and generous devotion. An effective and a generous doing good to those that are God's people and to the lost as well, but primarily to the household of God. The Christian lover of good works to realize the good and takes pleasure in it. That, if you like words, if you like ideas and sentences, that's a great sentence. If you'll sit and think about it just for a few moments, The Christian lover of good works to realize the good and takes pleasure in it. Now, you're not, the part of that work is you've got to immerse yourself in the words of God, because He will tell you what's good. He will tell you how to love your wife as Christ loves the church. He will tell you how to submit yourself to your own husband as the church does to Christ. He will teach you how to love one another as I, said Christ, love you. It's all about Christ. It's always in Christ. It's always for Christ. And it's by Christ and His glorious grace to us. He's patient, long-suffering, and He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. So, the pastor, and by the way, the part that and takes pleasure in, it's really important. Because you can go do something that, you know, you think I'm supposed to do, and I'm just glad that's over. It's saying, I did this. It wasn't pleasant. Praise the Lord. But I did it because it's good. I did it because it was right. I tell you what, to do it right, the more you pursue doing it right, the more quickly you will find out how wicked your flesh still is and how wicked everybody else's flesh still is. That makes doing good work. The pastor, after God's own heart, loves what is good, and he loves who is good. Thirdly, a pastor after God's heart must be just, holy, and temperate. Paul's letter reads, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Just, holy, temperate. What do these words mean? This is in verse 8. To be just means rendering to each his due. Say that again. Rendering to each his due. And that, in a judicial sense, passing just judgment on others, whether expressed in words or shown by the manner of dealing with them. Elders have to deal with the Lord's people. Sometimes they come to Him. Sometimes He has to go to them. Sometimes it's a joyful encounter. Sometimes it's painful beyond words. Something that He shrinks from and would rather be off the planet than to have to do it. But if he loves Christ, he has to do that good work. Douglas Moo says of the Greek term, quote, it occurs in the Greek Bible to refer to conduct that meets the standard set by God, often in covenant. Close quote. In other words, when it talks about being just, friends, it's talking about being fair to people, not preferring somebody else when it comes to the judgment. Here's this person that's your friend and you're close to, and when they fail, oh, you can find so much comfort for them. But here's this person over here that's kind of a pain in the neck, and then you think, oh, he just did this. Same thing that your friend did. But because you don't like him that much, you let him have all the judgment of God. That man doesn't belong in a pulpit. That man does not belong as a pastor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard not to be attracted to some people and really put off by others. To be a pastor, what this is ultimately saying is you must know how to die to yourself. If you don't, stay out of the pastorate. Biblically speaking, to be just means to be conformed to the laws of God. Its primary thrust has to do with a person's behavior toward God and toward people. The idea of being just means God has given a standard, and I treat each one of you according to that standard because it brings glory to God, and it is righteousness. To be righteous, I have an imputed righteousness in Christ. In other words, God declares it about me. I have a perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ because he kept the law in my place, and he was perfectly righteous. As my substitute, his perfect, perfect righteousness is mine, and that's why I can stand before God. But with others, we're all imperfect, we know this. I must treat, any pastor must treat God's people like they didn't have a face. Like he didn't know who you were dealing with, but God has said with every individual in places in situations like this, you treat them according to my law. When you start showing favoritism, it's time for you to retire. You can't do it. It's not good. It's not just. This particular word has a primary thrust, and it means a person's behavior toward another. So it can either be God or people. And people are sinful. Anyway, when our Lord Jesus Christ said that the greatest commandment was, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, he was talking about obeying God's law from the heart. We don't think of it that way, but that's exactly what the law says. As many as love me and keep my commandments. That's the law, that terrible stuff. No, Paul even says in the new covenant, no, the law is holy, just, and good. The problem is my flesh and your flesh. That's the problem with the law. Jesus was saying, do what God says and do it from your very heart. May your mind be filled what God says righteousness is and walk in it. This does not mean we're under the old covenant, but that's a different series of messages. So, Jesus taught that the second greatest commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God as you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, when he was on this earth, said, yep, this is number one and number two of the primary commands of God. If you get this, you understand what the 39 books of the Old Testament are all about. Loving God, loving people. And when we love them according to what God says, uh-oh, man, I found his ox fallen in a ditch. My next door neighbor, he's really, this is a cranky guy. And I need a good bull right now. I'll take that ox, I'll take the bull, and I'll make it mine. That is unjust. But if I say, here's his bull, and I pull it out and I bring it over to him, even though I have a need, I say, here's your bull, man. You've just done something righteous. Now, the problem with all our righteousnesses is that they are filthy rags. We have them. We have righteousnesses. But they're filthy, and they are unacceptable to God for our justification. So, I'm saying to you, loving God and then loving your neighbor as yourself, I'd be willing to say some of us probably still need a few lessons on loving your neighbor as yourself. You think that's possible? Maybe I'm too heavy. So, love means treating someone according to God's law at your own expense. That's love. That's what Jesus makes plain. It's giving yourself. And Paul had that down. That's why there's a 1 Corinthians 9. He says, when I'm with the Jews, I am a Jew. I was a Pharisee. I understand the way they think. I live like a Jew with them, but I don't have to live like a Jew to be saved. But for their salvation, I'll hang with them and do a lot of the things that they still do that I don't tell the Gentiles they have to do. That man could say, all of that is dung to me for my righteousness. But if I'm soul hunting, I'll do what they want me to do. I'll shave my head and take the vow because I want their souls for Christ. He said, when I'm with the Gentiles, I'm like the Gentiles. I don't talk to them about circumcision and keeping the Sabbath and food laws. Are we getting this? Can you see this? We need people that will teach us this. Yes. We need all the pulpits around the world to be teaching God's people this. What this ultimately means is that a pastor must treat each person fairly in a way that brings God glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly just. Why? Because he kept the law. And he lived it in front of everybody. It's beautiful. John Gill puts it beautifully. He says it just means, quote, righteous in his dealing with men, giving to everyone their due. Upright and sincere in his conversation, his behavior, with the saints, and faithful in his counsel, admonitions, and reproofs. Close quote. So a pastor after God's own heart must know how to be just. He needs to be able to deal with each one of God's people according to the word of God to the best of his ability. You find out that he's got three or four little favorites and they always seem to be able to skate by any problems. But he's always after you. Something might be wrong. Might be. Could be that you need someone on your back once in a while. So, also he must be holy. We're just about done. Holy in this context is a word that means being holy in the sense of moral qualities and possessing certain essential divine qualities in contrast with what is human. Most of us aren't going to remember that this afternoon. If you ever want the notes, I'll be glad to send them. The word translated holy, once again, points to our conduct. It's pointing to our conduct. Holy means a lot of things. Primarily, it means being set apart. That's the fundamental meaning, being set apart. And set apart generally means being set apart for God and set apart from evil. To be set apart to God, I'll illustrate it this way. My mother used to have a very special set of china at the house. A lot of folks from her generation thought in those terms. A lot of people today are like, china, that's over on the other side of the world, right? But these were plates and dishes that were very lovely, and she only took them out for special people. That's the way she would do it. They were set aside for special things, special occasions. Well, that's the idea of holiness, is that it's set apart from everything else. And it was kind of a downer to me when I realized that when I would come to visit, I would get paper plates. When Myra and the children came, out came the china. All right? But you see, for her, my wife and my children were very, very special. And therefore, this was set apart for that. Every one of God's people is special to him, and they are set apart for him. And your life should say that. I am set apart for Jesus. Amen. Yeah. So let me put it in this way, how do sinful mortals possess divine qualities? That's in the definition. It's not something we have naturally. It's because we've been born again of God's Spirit. Even though we are all sin deformed, sin corrupted, God's image still remains. Nevertheless, those are not the divine qualities. Paul means he's talking about the reality of this new birth. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Born of God's Spirit, a person will love God's people, love God's word, God's mission in the world, God's kingdom. If you're born of God's Spirit, you love high and holy things because you've been set apart. You have His Spirit. You have a new heart. He will be devout towards God. He will seek God in prayer and in private, in his family, in his congregation. He will love, study, teach God's word in private, in his family, in his congregation. He will love the word, love prayer, and he will love the gospel. He will meditate on the gospel in private. He will explain the gospel to his family. He will preach the gospel in his congregation and in any venue that the Lord opens. And by the amazing grace of God, he will deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And he will live to the best of his ability by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He will live his life and he will minister to God's people looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous, on fire, boiling over for good works. That's a Christian. Not just a brand. That's all. That's what a Christian is. And that's exactly what a pastor must be. He will love and practice God's ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He will love what God loves. He will love whom God loves. He can say with Paul, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." An elder must preach the word of God, and he must model the transforming power of the word. It is therefore necessary that a pastor after God's own heart be holy. Holy. The last is temperate, and I can make this very quick. Titus was to find and ordain temperate men. Temperate means self-controlled. You said, hasn't that come up several times while we've looked at these qualifications? Yes, because self-control is the heart and soul of what Christianity is. It makes a self-controlled person. Before the Lord opens our hearts, some of us didn't even know what the word control meant. But a temperate person is just simply a self-controlled person. A pastor must be disciplined when it comes to time. He must know what to pursue and what to avoid, when to answer his phone and when to leave it. And it doesn't come overnight, friends. He must fight for time every day to give himself to prayer, to communion with the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He must fight for the time to study God's pure word. He must remember who he is. And he must be humble, disciplined, thoughtful, merciful, and loving when he corrects his wife, when he corrects his children, when he corrects God's children. An elder must curb and control his appetites. How can he call God's people to a holy life and a life of self-discipline if he's a glutton? Can't control his temper. How can he have a hook in the consciences of his family and his congregation if he wastes his life on frivolous pastimes? Who's going to take that life seriously? And he's going to preach the kingdom of God to me? And I go on and I ask, what if he's a slave to sleep? Or if he's slothful? Temperance is a fruit of God's Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. And it comes to temperance. Now, this quality can actually have sexual connotation. So Paul tells the Corinthians, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. I mean, sometimes you just have to deal with issues with people because of the things that are so strongly pulling at them. Now, who was more disciplined than Christ Jesus when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights? It was for us. Who had more self-discipline and temperance than our Lord Jesus Christ when he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer with God? It was for us. When he bowed in the garden, sweating as it were, great drops of blood, he prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And if the Father had answered that prayer, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have salvation. But Jesus added, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's a temperate, self-controlled man. And who's the head of the church? That temperate man. That holy man. That just man. He deals with us with all these things. The most beautiful, the most glorious, controlled, self-controlled person that has ever walked the face of this earth is my Savior and yours. He gave his life on Calvary to save us, to make us self-controlled people. And we need a pastor who is, who's self-controlled. That's all part of it. So, my brethren, my treasured brethren, when I was lying on the bed in the emergency room and people running right and left and sticking stuff in my arms and bringing machines in after a bit, I thought, will I ever be back with the Lord's people? Maybe this is it. I'd be like Paul. I want to depart and be with Christ. I hope there's some benefit in the fact that I'm still here. But I can tell you, I thought strongly about that. And I realized that this series, if everybody had gotten up 5 minutes into every sermon and left, I would still have had to preach this to me. Every pastor must be these things. Must. And he's going to struggle at every one of them. Now, my beloved, I tell you, the man of God, the pastor after God's own heart, must not be soon angry. He must be a lover of the good. He must be just, holy, and temperate. And when he fails, he needs to repent as quickly as possible. May Christ Jesus, the head of the church, send us a man qualified by God to be a pastor after his heart. Amen. Now, Father, we've looked at thy word. It's true. Who is sufficient for these things? Only those that thou hast called. Well, Father, I do pray in thy mercy and in thy grace, thou would take all of these qualifications that we've been considering and stamp them on our hearts that we might look for the man thou hast dealt with, that thou hast chosen to be here. We love thee. We praise thee. But if you were to take all of our love in this room, it doesn't compare to Christ's love for us. Oh, help us to reflect his great love. I pray pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.